couple of years ago, if you were here, we journeyed through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. And through that series, we saw how human beings can tend to look for salvation in all sorts of things. Going all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, they thought that God was holding them back and they were missing out. And so they grasped to be their own gods, to be at the level of God. It wasn't about the fruit, it was about the heart. You journey further in Genesis and we have this example of how people came together around their technological advances. And with technology, sought to build a tower to heaven. As we studied Genesis, we discovered that people thousands and thousands of years ago aren't too different from us. Some of us turn to money to prove our worth and value. Others turn to technology for meaning and significance. Still others turn to the good gifts of God to try to find ultimate satisfaction. People might even try to use their good works to build a tower to heaven. But God doesn't need your good works. God wants your heart. And the scriptures teach us that our worth, our value, our satisfaction, our significance is found in God himself. I mean, the fact that we human beings use God's gifts to elevate ourselves reveals the problem of our hearts. We're trusting in ourselves and in creation, and we're not trusting in God. And people are running themselves ragged, trying to get what only God can give. And the question that people ought to be asking themselves is, will I admit that I actually need God to save me? Do I want God and his ways? This morning in the prayer time before the service, as I was praying with Louie, we were going through a psalm, and the psalm says, God hears the prayer of the needy. It's not God hears the prayer of people who think they have it all together. And my prayer in that time was, Lord, cause us all this morning to know our neediness, to know we need you. But do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? And do you want God who responds to the needy? Now, some people in hearing these questions could say, well, I don't need God to save me because I'm actually already moral. You know, what's interesting is that people will respond to these questions, if they respond in the negative, like, no, I won't, they'll give their answer on what they actually idolize. I don't need God to save me because I'm moral. I don't need God to save me because I've worked really hard in my life and I've accumulated these things, so I think I do pretty good for myself. I don't need God because I've already figured out how to be moral. But isn't that the irony? Like, the reality is, you need God, right? You need God. And we use all sorts of things. God's gifts we take to elevate ourselves and suppress him. That's the essence of sin. We love the thing or things more than God. But God, and only in him do we find eternal life and joy. So let's get back to these questions. Will you admit that you need God to save you? And do you want God? I want to press this a little bit more. I want to press this in our hearts because maybe initially for you, you say, yes, of course I want God to save me, okay? When we hear that Jesus came to save sinners, I think that many people here, at least, would be like, amen, and I am such a sinner. And then we might say, and God also came to save that sinner over there. That one person or those kinds of people that just cause you to recoil. And maybe for you, you don't have that same amen that wells up in your spirit. Maybe you get angry. You could be like Jonah, the prophet, right, with Nineveh, where he begrudgingly went because he knew that God was going to be merciful to these people. But those people, the Ninevites, were horrible people. And Jonah thought he was better than them. Right? Jonah didn't really fully admit that he needed God to save him. Right? Although he probably would say, I rejoice that God has saved me. Do you admit that you really need God to save you? And do you want God and his ways, the mercy that extends to those people out there? I say all this because last week when Nathan Buell was preaching his message, he said something striking, and he actually said it two times for emphasis. And so I want to share it with you again today. He said, Jesus came to save the oppressed and the oppressors. When Jesus came to save, we see in the Gospels that Jesus came to save all kinds of people. You know, we are so creative. We sin in all different kinds of ways, right? And we're all different kinds of sinners. That's who we are. And to some degree, all of us, to some degree, have oppressed, and we've all been oppressed, right? We all suffer from the fall. We're oppressed. We all have oppressed others as well through our sinful behaviors and hurt other people. We've acted unjustly, and we've received injustice. And we saw that too when we went through the book of Genesis, right, from the very beginning. So all of us come needy for Jesus to save. We all need Jesus to save us. Now, in the gospel narratives, oftentimes the oppressors were highlighted as the religious people, and the oppressed were the tax collectors and sinners. However, you could say that the religious people, or many of them, were oppressed because they were the ones that received heavy burdens by their teachers, right? And the teachers shut the door to heaven for them. And you can also say that the tax collectors and sinners were oppressors as well, because they stole people's money and they did all sorts of other kinds of sins that hurt people. So maybe another way of saying that Jesus came to save the oppressed and oppressors is to say that Jesus came to save the religious and the rebellious. We're just different kinds of sinners. The religious sin in certain ways, the rebellious sin in certain ways. We all need Jesus. Do you believe that? And do you welcome his saving work in all kinds of people? We're going to reread the passages that were just read by the Girths earlier. And we're going to start by talking about how Jesus came to save the rebellious in the narrative of Luke 23 with the criminals. And so if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 23. And in case you don't know where that is, go about a little past mid, well, it'd be a ways past midway, a two-thirds in your Bible. You might hit Matthew, Mark, then Luke. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to start reading in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We're told in the gospel writings that Jesus was placed on the center cross with the criminals on either side of him. And we're also told who that center cross was for originally, right? It was for a man by the name of Barabbas. More than likely, the two men on either sides of Jesus were Barabbas' cohorts in crime. And Jesus, being on the center cross, is saying he's the chief of the sinners. He's the main instigator, the main criminal who has led to greater crime. Now, the scriptures also tell us, the gospel writers record that Barabbas led a political uprising in Jerusalem. Mark and Luke record that he committed murder during that uprising. John also identifies him as a robber, and Matthew refers to him as a notorious prisoner. In modern language, we'd call him a public enemy. So Barabbas was an insurrectionist, he was a murderer, and he was a thief. And Jesus is more than likely hanging between Barabbas' cohorts in crime. And towards the beginning of Jesus' crucifixion, we're actually told that both thieves mock Jesus. Both of them are making fun of him. Now, I just want you to think about this too, because dying and suffering on the cross was an extremely painful way to die. The Romans had perfected this suffering because most people died from asphyxiation on the cross. Most people died because they couldn't breathe anymore, because they made it so that as the way you were hanging, the only way to catch your breath was to pull yourself up so you could get a breath and then you could exhale. And so you had to constantly pull up and go down and pull up and go down and pull up and go down until you couldn't pull yourself up anymore and you die. But even the pulling up, because of the way that the nails went into the hands, it went right through a major nerve. So every single time you're pulling up, there's immense pain, shocks going through your body. Now, I say this because it took a lot of strength for these men to mock Jesus. They endured pain to make fun of Jesus. Who do you think you are? And this was both of these men. Both of these men mocking our Savior. And I want you to think about the damage that these men had done in society. You know, what would you think if there was a group of people who ruined your neighborhood? And fear is in everybody in that neighborhood because they're stealing in that neighborhood. They're doing all these different kinds of things. And then one night, one of your family members is murdered. What would you think about these thieves? What would you think about these guys? And then they get caught, and then they're tried, and then they're getting the death penalty. And you might be thinking, yes, right? Justice. Right? And then these men come to the cross, and Jesus is treated as though he's the chief one. But he's done nothing wrong. Now, how would you feel, and how would you think if you were the center one on the cross, and you're innocent, and these people are mocking you? But something happens as time goes on. As time goes on and suffering increases, something changes in one of the guys. The one thief continues to mock. But this other one then rebukes his friend. And I can imagine they're closer to death than they were before. And through all the pain, he mocks his, he rebukes his friend. Don't you fear God? We're actually guilty. We deserve this. We're condemned. But this guy didn't do anything wrong. How does he come to this conclusion? You know, in transparency, the other guy, he's like, you're the Messiah, so get us off the cross. That makes sense to our minds, right? If you are the king of the universe, right, get us off. But there was something profoundly miraculous about the way Jesus was dying that caused the other thief to say, He's different. He must be the Messiah. The way he dies is different. I'm sure he heard Jesus' prayers on the cross. I'm sure he heard Jesus' statements that he made. And he saw in the suffering Savior the majestic King. He knew Jesus was innocent. He saw Jesus' submission. And he says, "Will you remember me in your kingdom?" And what does Jesus say? Jesus does not respond. Jesus does not respond with, "No way. You scum. You made it all the way just to here. You think I'm going to forgive you now? You were just mocking me a little bit ago. I don't even know if you're genuine." Did Jesus say any of that? No. What is so amazing is Jesus says to this man, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That's mercy, right? That is amazing grace and glorious. Because Jesus is taking, on that middle cross, Jesus is taking the death that that sinner deserved. Jesus was enduring the condemnation that that man deserved. And Jesus says then, he's accomplished it. Right? We sang it earlier. It is finished. It is won. Jesus has done it. So he can say to that criminal, "I've taken your condemnation. And today you will be with me in paradise." And there was no way for this man to even prove any of his repentance, right? He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't go to a temple service. He couldn't do anything. He was entirely needy for Jesus. And he expressed his need. And Jesus did not hold a grudge. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. And look, here is this sinner, the low of the low. And Jesus proves that he accomplishes what he came to do. He saves the unrighteous. Amen? Jesus also comes to save the righteous. Take your Bibles and go to John 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 42 through 43. John 12, 42. We read, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Did you realize that there were many Jewish leaders that actually believed in Jesus? They believed Jesus was the Messiah. John says many of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't go public with it. Why? It's for fear. For fear of the other leaders. The Pharisees were even told. They feared the Pharisees, so they didn't confess Jesus. They loved the synagogue. They loved what they got from the fellow people. And so they didn't go public with their following after Jesus. And before you get all judgmental on those people, I just want you to think about yourself right now. Have you ever had scenarios in your own life where you were scared to share the gospel with someone because you didn't know what they were going to say or think about you? Anybody? Let's just show hands here, right? Have you ever had times in your life where you wanted to subscribe to a worldly way of thinking or a worldly path just so that you could, like, be accepted, but you knew that wasn't the right way? Any of you? Right? So we can understand. We can understand these religious people. For fear of what could happen, they just were silent. But they let their silence go on way too long. They let it go too far. And by the way, that's what sin always does. Sin always takes us further and deeper than we ever want to go. the religious elite. They used fear and power to control the religious court. And that religious court led to sentencing Jesus to death. These religious, half-hearted believers, while they looked good on the outside and they were looked up to by others as being great, had led their religiosity to blind them to justice and mercy. They needed to be saved from their religiosity. And there are many people in our day who need the same. Because maybe for you, you trust your own morality, or you trust your Bible knowledge, or you trust your standing in the church. But here's the reality. God is not going to judge you on the basis of how well you can articulate a doctrine. He is not going to judge you on how well you are able to maintain your standing in the eyes of a church. The real question is do you trust in and confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And I want to go back to this narrative, and I want you to imagine that you are friends with people who believed you. They believed your story. But when it came to the hardest moment of your life, and you're being tried for it, they don't say anything. Would you call those people friends? Would you? Maybe some of you have had experiences somewhat like that, where that has taken place, and you're like, they are not my friend. They betrayed me in the moment I needed them most. Has anybody ever felt that before? That's these religious people who followed Jesus but didn't follow Jesus. And this is Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph and Nicodemus were part of that group. And something happened, what we would say, too late. You waited too long, you responded too late. But Joseph and Nicodemus show up after Jesus dies. They show up in the narrative after Jesus dies. And I want you to go in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and I'm going to start reading in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I just have a question in my mind. Where were these guys during the public hearing? Where were they? I think that they were doing exactly what the 12 disciples were doing. Be quiet, don't say anything. We don't know what's going on. They were gripped with fear. And John emphasizes, they were. Joseph was a secret disciple because of fear. But something happened in them as a result of Jesus' death. Something happened that changed these guys. Nicodemus, John is saying, this is that Nicodemus that you read about earlier in my letter. Remember him? You know, in darkness, he's talking to Jesus. But now Nicodemus is not afraid of the darkness, or he's not afraid of the light, I should say. He is really coming out into the light, like physically. In the narrative, Jesus has died, there's been an earthquake, there's been darkness, but then now We need to do something. We want to do something for Jesus' body, Joseph and Nicodemus together. And so Nicodemus goes to get the spices for burial. And did you see how much that weighs? How much does it weigh? 75 pounds. You can't hide that under a coat, right? You can't hide that on your way from point A to point B. And there's been a crucifixion of three guys outside the city. Nicodemus goes to get spices. And I don't think anybody is wondering, I wonder who's that for. They know. Nicodemus is obvious. And Joseph is making himself known to Pilate, the ruler of the area. Something happens as a result of Jesus' death. And Nicodemus and Joseph decide to bury Jesus. I just want you to think about this. I have this image up behind me. But have you thought about the fact that Jesus' body was cold and lifeless? Like, the one who made everything could not move. The heart was no longer beating. And here are these two guys moving his body around and getting it ready because it's dead. Jesus died, people. Jesus really died. And yet, as John writes this narrative, he indicates by their actions here that these men are exhibiting faith in Jesus. And you know what? It's never too late. It's never too late to trust in Jesus. And even though you might have denied him, if you come to him in genuine faith and dependence on him, he will accept you. And he will call you into his loving arms. So we see in these two different stories how Jesus comes to save the rebellious and how Jesus comes to save the religious. And I just, again, want to ask you, has Jesus saved you? Has Jesus saved you from your rebelliousness? Or has Jesus saved you from your religiosity? Has Jesus saved you from your desire for human approval? Has Jesus saved you, oppressor? Has Jesus saved you, oppressed one? He's taken everything on himself in order to flow amazing grace to those who trust him. So turn from your sinfulness. Stop building your tower to heaven, whatever that is, whatever that looks like. Jesus is the way. Trust him, know life. And when you trust him, he radically transforms you. There is a radical transformation that takes place when you trust in Jesus, like what we see with these two men. But as I think about this truth that Jesus comes to save the religious and the rebellious, that he comes to save sinners, I'm actually reminded of Jesus' work in a very well-known saint in history. Many people celebrate the day of this saint. Maybe some of you did last week. I love to remember this saint. You may not have noticed, but every single Sunday this month, I wear green. Okay? Now, what's interesting about this man is that he's not, I'm sure you know who I'm talking about, but he's not a native Irishman. Okay? But Ireland claims him. This man also was never officially sainted by the Roman Catholic Church. But we know, according to scriptures, anyone who trusts in Jesus is set apart unto God. And so we're all saints who trust in Christ. St. Patrick's Day, again, is like one of my favorite holidays. And it's one of my favorite holidays because of the story, because of what God did through that man. Do you know the story? I think there's a lot of people who don't know the story. There's actually still some writings of his that you could get and read from this guy who lived in the 300s and 400s. But I bring Patrick up because Patrick's life shines the light of the gospel that Jesus came to save the righteous and the rebellious. So similarly to what I do every St. Patrick's Day and I quiz my children and go through the story of Patrick, I'm going to do that right now. Okay? Because listen, the effects of the gospel did not end in the first century. Did you know that? Right? The effects of the gospel did not end with Nicodemus. The effects of the gospel did not end with the thief on the cross. The effects of the gospel come on to this day. And we can look in the stories of other people to see the effects of the gospel. We can see the effects of the gospel in a man like Patrick, who, by the way, his given name was not Patrick. His given name was Maywin Suket. I think he probably liked Patrick better. Okay. But he lived in Britain when Britain was one of the furthest territories of the Roman Empire. And growing up in Britain, born in the 300s, he grew up in relative ease as a Roman citizen. His grandfather was a priest. His father was a deacon in the church. But Maywin didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. As time went on into the 400s, the Roman power was starting to quake, and so the Roman government removed certain protections on the British island. And as they removed protections on the British island, people from Ireland, pirates, would come over to the shores and they'd ransack cities and they'd kidnap people and they'd enslave people into Ireland. And that is exactly what happened in Patrick's town. 16 years old, Patrick is in his town, and these Irish pirates come over and ransack the city and take Patrick away, Maywin. Maywin is not a believer in Christ at this time. Maywin is then sold as a slave to a druid. And then he becomes a shepherd for this druid man. Now listen, we should understand that at that point in time in Ireland, the Romans viewed the Irish people as barbarous people. Okay? On Ireland, of course, there's druids, there's also witches, there's black magic, there's even human sacrifice that would take place, not irregularly, on the island of Ireland. And Maywin, at age 16, is being taken hostage as a slave. Years later, in one of his books that he wrote, he describes his soul and what his soul was like when he was enslaved, before he was enslaved. He says, "Before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying in deep mud." And the illustration, based on the context, is that he was stuck, he was useless, he was captive. He was a prisoner of his pride. But then God worked through his captivity to free him. And while enslaved, the Lord saved him. And he trusted in Christ. And he began communing with God all the time. Like God was the only person, the only being that he could talk to. And so he prayed and prayed and prayed. And Patrick goes on in his writing and he says, "He that is mighty came and in his mercy raised me up. And indeed lifted me high up and placed me on the top of a wall." That's where rocks belong, right? "And from there I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors. I'm no longer in the mud. I'm no longer pointless. I've been placed up, but I've been placed high up." And here Maywin is, enslaved in Ireland, and he is free. And he's expressing his freedom because he knows the Lord. He was enslaved in Ireland for about 7 years. And then at a certain point in time, and you can do with this story whatever you want to, okay? But the story goes, he heard the voice. He heard a voice, and it said, go. Go back to England. And he took that as God telling him to leave. Now, that's dangerous, right? I mean, just think about the people on that island. That you leave your slave owner, you get caught and die. He's like, all right, I'm going to go. And he leaves and wanders and eventually goes to the shore, and it just so happens there's a ship from England. And then he gets on that ship, and eventually he ends up back in his homeland. He's free, and he's free, right? He's no longer with his captors anymore, right? Praise the Lord. You know, I look at the story so far, and I'm like, man, Patrick needs a lot of counseling, okay? And I'm not making light of counseling. I'm like, whoa. But then not long after, when he arrives back home, he's sleeping, and he has a dream. And in that dream, it's the voices of the people of Ireland, and they're saying, bring hope. We need hope. And he can't shake that dream. And he's saying, I need to go back. I need to go to my captors. I need to go to the people who enslaved me. I need to go to the people who ruined my town and my childhood. I need to go back to them. And I need to tell them that there's hope in Jesus. He couldn't shake it. Now, he didn't immediately go because he said, I need to learn self-discipline. I need to learn the scriptures. And so he was taught by the church. And then as he grew spiritually, he ended up becoming a deacon. And then he ended up becoming a priest. And then they sent him as a missionary to Ireland. So around 30 years old, he's back in Ireland. And he is preaching the gospel to the people who hated him. Now, in his ministry, he almost died in his ministry in Ireland. But he kept preaching, and he kept proclaiming, and he kept talking about Jesus. And God did an amazing work. It would be unbelievable if we didn't know it was true. But hundreds and thousands of people ended up trusting Jesus. Patrick himself baptized over 1,000 people on this island. In his ministry, as more and more people started to see, there's no hope in this witchcraft. There's no hope in these human sacrifices, but there is hope in this Jesus that he is talking about. They saw this, they saw the message of the gospel lived out in Patrick. And Patrick, when he writes about his ministry to Ireland, which, by the way, at that point in time, people thought Ireland was like the furthest reach of the world. Okay, but Patrick said this of his mission. He said this of God. He is the one who never deceives. We believe that believing people will come from all over the world. So he had confidence going to Ireland. There's going to be believing people that come up from here because God never lies. God never deceives. And for centuries and centuries and centuries, I would say even to this day, Ireland is not the same as it was. But for many hundreds of years, Christianity grew and flourished in a land that was pagan. And it grew and flourished from a man who was oppressed, witnessing to his oppressors. That doesn't happen, does it? What oppressor says, yes, I want to go to my, or what oppressed one wants to go to their oppressor? Right? This is a story. This is a story of someone oppressed, loving his oppressors. This past week, I actually asked for some pictures from Ben and Bethany Jocks. They went to Ireland 8 years-ish ago or so. Because I wanted you to see, and I don't know if the pictures showed up here. Nah, that one didn't show. What in the world? Well, I have this one. There were several pictures that they shared, and I looked up the history of some of these places. This is a portion of a larger complex, and this was gifted to the church in Ireland around 1100, the whole complex was. This was from an area that had been ruled by kings from around 300-something to 1100. And so then they gifted this to the church in Ireland because in the 400s, Patrick led one of their kings to Jesus. And this building, even though it's broken, is still a testament to the work of God in the life of a man who was broken by his circumstances, but healed by Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Like, do you see why I love St. Patrick's Day? Because it's not about Patrick. It's about Jesus. Jesus saves the righteous, and Jesus saves the rebellious. This past week, I was listening to some people, some ministers, who were talking about Patrick's life. And they said, you know, Patrick, he was the opposite of Jonah. Jonah begrudgingly went. But Patrick didn't seem to just be willing to go. He was compelled to go. He wanted to go because he knew the love of God for him and he loved them then. Jesus radically changed him. And then this one minister who was talking about Patrick said, so for application for us, who might be the people we don't want to be saved? We may not say it out loud, but we feel it. Who are those people? Who are those people that you judge as too far gone? And I think that's a good question for us to ponder. That's a good question for you to ponder right now. Because the scriptures tell us, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. How has God forgiven you? Are you needy? Are you needy? And has he forgiven you? Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then Jesus teaches the disciples to pray consistently in our lives to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. People who have taken from us, people who have stolen from us, people who have hurt us, forgive. And God, forgive me. Even as I say this, like I tremble because I can imagine the struggle for some of you in hearing these words because I've felt the struggle before. And maybe for some of you, you go, okay, so I just need to forgive people, okay? But actually, that's not the implication. Do you remember when Jesus talks about forgiveness, he says, those who are forgiven much, what's the next word? Love much. What we need is love. That's what we need. I need to know the height and the breadth and the depth of God's love for me in Christ Jesus. You need to know how much God loves you. And when you know how much God loves you and you see it and how he forgives you and draws you close to him, then his love will flow through you to other people. And so as you hear this message today, you're going to have essentially one of two responses. One response is like, you know what? Never mind. I don't like God's mercy. And you can go down that path. Or you can say, no, I love God and his mercy. God, help me. Help me. Empower me. Because the gospel compels us to love our enemies. And if you hear today say, I can't do it, you're right. not in your own strength. But you can be empowered as you meditate on the love and mercy of Christ for you. You're that religious person who has denied him and been silent. You're that rebellious person who's done your own things, and he's forgiven you, loves you. We need to go back to the basics and remember we all need a Savior. We need to be reminded of the basics that Jesus came to save sinners, the rebellious and the righteous. We need to pray that we really understand his saving work in us, because if we do, we will know freedom. We will know freedom from the approval of people in this world, and we will want to tell other people. If we truly understand the sacrifice and love of Jesus on the cross, we will even pray that we would have hearts like Jesus to love our enemies and proclaim his message to a broken world. Amen? So, do you confess Jesus? Will you admit you need him? Do you want him? Has he saved you? Praise God that Jesus came to save sinners, the righteous and the rebellious. And now you have an opportunity to pray to him, however the Spirit might be moving in your own soul, to cry out to him for grace and mercy, and then Jonathan will lead us in a corporate prayer together.
Now, if you all could read this prayer along with me. Merciful Savior, we confess the sin of fearing man more than you, loving self above you. Cleanse us and give us life through Jesus' sacrifice and the Spirit's power. May we rejoice that you save the religious and the rebellious. Cause us to share the gospel with the oppressed and oppressors, that your glory might shine and all the more brightly in our days. Amen. Now stand with me in the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice for us, his giving us his righteousness and taking away our sin and putting it on himself. Hear his word to you and how he speaks to us about who we are now in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.